Ross and I have talked some about how to, I guess you could say it this way, how to capture the kind of feeling that was created by worshiping together outside in the summertime and somehow sort of bring that indoors. And so not having a bulletin, I think Ross made a good comment. He said the room is part of it. You know, it's a this room is designed for Sunday morning worship. It's built for that. So when you come into it, that's just the vibe that you have in this room. So, one of our goals is to create a service in the evenings that really does feel differently than the morning, which was a tradition. It's an old Reformed tradition. It's a tradition that I was in for a while. And we're going to try to keep it going forward. We may not meet for a time in coming months just to get through COVID and to give some people a break. But then we may meet again outdoors when the weather permits us. If you want to weigh in on that, if you would like to give thoughts on this service and whether or not we should keep it, you're welcome to do that. The elders decided the other night that we would just take a break after the fundraiser for CareNet next Sunday evening, that we would take a break until the first Sunday that it was possible to actually meet outside again. You're welcome to give your thoughts on that, and we're open to hearing those. I'm going to speak from Romans 8. This is verses 1 through 4. So let me read those to us. There's way too much theology and beautiful theology in this passage to deal with tonight, but I'll touch on a few things. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you know Romans, this comes right after chapter 7. That's the famous passage where Paul's wrestling with the fact of his own sin, and he says, I do what I don't want to do. And he sort of struggles through that whole section of reckoning with the fact that he's a man committed to honoring Christ, but he's also still a sinner. And he comes finally to that section toward the end of the chapter where he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? And gives thanks to Christ in that moment. And then, of course, you pick up here with Paul saying, there's therefore now no condemnation. I've thought a lot over the years of Charles Wesley's hymn, The Hidden Source of Calm Repose, and Ross chose great music for this night. I kind of wonder if there isn't something about a poetic soul or somebody who has the gift of music or who speaks in music for understanding how the grace of God actually works, because sometimes the best expressions of it you find in hymns and songs. More so even than in books and books of theology. But let me read to us the first stanza, and then I asked Ross if he would sing it, and so I'll read it, and then Ross can sing it to us. And I'm really concerned with right at the end where Wesley says, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Here's the first stanza. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name.
sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine. And lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name.
You can tell that he's given the musical flourish, or I don't know how you describe that, the stress, the punctuation, to the part that I want to call your attention to. Lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. I've known this hymn for about 35 years. I've always loved that last section. I think of it sometimes, especially in feeling shame. And I think there are people who get this. I'm not a person, I have to struggle to believe that I'm forgiven. And I've thought about that a lot, especially as a pastor, because, and I think it can be good, the fact that I have to keep struggling with it. I mean, maybe the point of that is that's better for a congregation if I'm always fighting to grasp what I'm about to try to tell you from this passage. But I think there are people who get it. I just said that a second ago. I think there are people with a more poetic soul than mine who just accept that God loves and forgives them, and it's all done. But I also know lots and lots of Christians who aren't that way, and I feel like there's a cause there. I feel like you have to keep fighting on behalf of those people who are wrestling to really believe that they're forgiven, because I think this is huge. I don't think you really, this was in the prayer earlier, but I don't think you flourish in the Christian life until you really believe that you're truly set free and really forgiven. You're kind of shackled, and you know, in that, I just speak from my own experience. So, I'm not very good at this. Here's why I think that is. Jesus is our Redeemer and our refuge. I truly believe that. But he's also perfectly righteous. He's perfectly holy. And one day he will return and sit on a throne and judge the earth. So there's another side of what we know about Jesus, or actually it's all one side. There aren't two sides to him. And it gets complicated for me there. And I would say not theologically. I mean, I can line up all my ducks that way. I would say it's more emotionally. I believe what Paul says, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I think every sinner has to appropriate, especially that line of Paul's, that he loved you and gave himself for you. That's an idea that Lewis took and stated in his line where he said, if you were the only sinner on earth, Christ would have died for you. But I learned just recently that he's actually quoting Augustine. Augustine said that, so this would have been, you know, 1,600 years ago. You need to believe that. It's vital. But in sin, to be in his presence, to be in the presence of someone who's literally shining in holiness, read Revelation 1. To be in his presence, I have to confront myself, my sin, right? Once you're in the presence of holiness, that you're forced into this confrontation with who you really are. That's why we do the confession of sin early in the liturgy, because once you come into the presence of God and you engage him honestly, you're going to be confronted with the fact of your sin. And honestly, when I sin, especially if it's a willful sin, by that I mean it's premeditated, if it's a willful sin of some kind, I don't go to prayer immediately. I need time. I think that's a false idea. I'm going to try to kill that idea tonight, but I think it's very common. I also feel badly. This is the Peter syndrome, right? I also feel badly being loved by someone that I just betrayed. And now I'm going to come into the presence of this person who I betrayed him, and he still loves me. I don't like that. I think part of what I don't like about that is just pride. Your pride's all tangled up in that. You don't want to come to him. You would like to come to him and present yourself pretty good. By the way, that's the Roman Catholic notion of purgatory. You get to dress yourself up before you actually show up for the game. And a completely false notion. But because it's grounded in that idea that what is necessary for to be accomplished in righteousness, that you can accomplish it yourself and that you will accomplish it in purgatory. That's a lie from hell. It's very contrary to this text tonight. You can accomplish it. So I guess the last part of that is I have a longing to believe in myself. It was super powerful when I was young. I mean, I've learned the false nature of that with time, but I still have a longing to believe in myself. So I want to go to him for restoration. I want to go to him as simply as Wesley, it appears, can, but it's messy. So here's the thing I'm trying to learn and to believe all the time, and the thing that Wesley probably does believe, and that's this is amazing, that Christ came not to condemn us, that's verse 1 tonight, but to condemn sin, that's verse 3. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to condemn your sin. And obviously, he's distinguishing between the two of those. He's distinguishing between you and your sin. You're good, and he's going to kill the sin. That's a powerful idea. And I think that distinction is crucial to living in forgiveness, to know that he's your advocate, but he's going to kill sin because that's what he came to do. For centuries and centuries, the law of God had measured everyone, all the Jewish people, all the nation of Israel. The law measured all those people and found them wanting, right? Nobody was adequate. Nobody measured up under the law. There was no sense in which you could, as a Jew, encounter God without some implied sense of condemnation. You couldn't go into the tabernacle or to the tabernacle or into the temple courtyard and not have some sense of condemnation. And here's kind of what I'm getting at tonight. I think Christians feel this way. I think Christians feel like you may come to church and feel condemnation, or you may come into the presence of certain people and feel condemnation. So the entire sacrificial system in both the tabernacle and the temple would have been a constant reminder that you're a sinner, because, you know, there were all these designated sacrifices for sin and offerings for sin. And to worship God was to encounter that conflict you had with sin or the presence of sin. So for Paul to say, when the Messiah of God finally comes, that he's here to condemn sin, but he's not here to condemn you, that would have been a radical thing. And I bet Paul himself spent some time trying to get his brain around that one. It's a hugely important distinction. I'm not saying that the distinction exists in the Old Testament. In fact, the text that Ross gave us to read tonight makes it clear that there's a very full notion of the grace of God in the Old Testament, but it's not the way people functioned. That was the issue. And again, I know I'm repeating myself, but again, I think a lot of Christians don't function that way. I think we function just as the nation of Israel functioned. We tend to feel, in the presence of holiness, we feel unworthy and condemned. So I want to believe this, and I hope, I pray I'm growing in it, but I want you to believe it also. In fact, I've wondered again if the most fruitful people in the kingdom aren't those who are just able to accept it. So let me give us a few things to help us that some reach beyond this text and some are connected to it. Here, I'm going to give us four. Here's the first. Satan is the one who condemns you, not God. Satan is the one who condemns you, not God. The Hebrew name, you probably know this, the Hebrew name for Satan is accuser or adversary. My favorite scene for this particular issue of Satan being the accuser and God being your advocate is in Zechariah 3. Now, I'll just point out again, this is in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. So the doctrine of grace I'm trying to capture for us, it runs through the entire scripture. Here's Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, which is a way of saying, the angel was curating or validating everything that was happening in that moment. That's our idea tonight. Satan accuses and condemns. God vindicates and justifies. That's what he's doing in your life, vindicating you and justifying you. This gets spelled out further down in Romans 8. If you go down to 33, Paul says, you all know this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Well, I think it's usually a combination of ourselves and Satan. That's who brings the charge against us. The enemy does, and we probably are complicit in that in some way. That's not a sin. It's just that we feel the weight and the guilt of things we do. And Paul says, these are all rhetorical questions. Paul's saying, nobody can bring a charge against you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. You can't fight that. Nobody can defeat what he does. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, he defeated death, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's that advocacy notion, right? He's going to bat for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it goes on. I'm going to read the whole text at the end. I would just say, always keep this in mind. If you are prone to excessive guilt, my son's this way. I think I'm this way. If you're prone to excessive guilt, remember that Satan is using accusation to keep you buried. He's always at work with that. So Paul says, don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. We want to be awake to how he works. One of the things he's trying to work in your life is condemnation. So awareness of that, being alert to that, I think that's crucial. Second thing, in your worst moments of sin, so say some willful sin, or some repeated sin that is a struggle for you, whatever it is. In that moment, that's a crucial moment because that's the moment in which you have to believe you're forgiven. And that's almost always the moment when people turn and walk away from God. They come back after a time, but almost always the sense of separation and the guilt is too great. And so there's this tendency to isolate from God, which is exactly what Satan wants you to do. He's trying to divide you. He's trying to separate you from God. So it's in that moment where you've failed and you feel miserable, that's the moment to pray in. That's the moment to go to God. Because verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. In Greek, that's an aorist. The aorist is the past tense. It's already done. Christ has already set you free. This is like the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus says, "You are already clean by the word I've spoken to you." That's the truth you have to live by in those moments where you really screw it up. I've tried to say this a lot lately, but if the forgiveness of Christ doesn't set us free from the sins that really haunt us, the ones that really plague our lives, it becomes difficult to argue the gospel does anything at all. If it doesn't really rescue you from the bad stuff, the horrible stuff, it becomes difficult to argue it does anything. It has to set us free from the big stuff. If you're going to say, if we're going to say God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, you have to be talking about those genuinely difficult sins. You're talking about places where the flesh failed, if you're going to believe that passage. The whole point that Paul's making is, yeah, the flesh is incapable of this. So you have to turn from you to Christ, who's what? Well, he's your advocate. He came to condemn sin, not you. So in those moments where you are most likely, and you're going to be in spiritual combat with this, in those moments where you are most likely to turn and distance yourself from God because you feel like you failed him, that's the moment when you need to take this to the bank. You need to take this idea and go before him and pray to him and say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, this deserves a longer discussion. I'm just going to say it. The only way to break the power of those truly powerful sins in your life is to begin to believe it's God who justifies. There's nobody who can condemn you. Let me say it again. There are certain sins that probably have power in your life right now. The only way to break the power of those sins is not to fight them. The flesh is weak. It's incapable. The power is in believing that you're forgiven for those. You have to truly embrace the forgiveness of Christ in those genuinely difficult moments. And what happens is the incredible destructive force of those sins in your life, it gets weakened. And it becomes less and less and less. And it diminishes as an issue in your life. It doesn't have the kind of force it used to have. So understanding your forgiveness is, this is the thing that a lot of us don't get, is crucial to holiness. Your sanctification and your holiness are actually built on knowing that you're forgiven. That's how it works. It's not your effort. A lot of people say God does his part. Jesus did his part on the cross. I have to do my part in being sanctified. There's no your part. it's Christ on your behalf. The flesh is not powerful enough to accomplish anything in those places where even you know failure is almost a fait accompli. It's guaranteed. So that's the second. You want to break the power of sin by believing you're forgiven. When you sin, go to the Lord immediately and say, I thank you, God, that I'm clothed in the righteousness of your Son. Do that, okay? Number three, remember your flesh was the thing that weakened the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. A lot of people get confused about things Paul says, especially in Galatians. There was never anything wrong with the law. What was, quote-unquote, put scare quotes on it, what was wrong with the law is the flesh. Nobody could keep it. So you could say it another way. What was wrong with the law is it could not be a means to righteousness. You can say that about the law. It was not a means to righteousness. There was always going to be some other way. The sacrificial system was not that way. Those were just symbols of the true way, which would be Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That makes sense? So there's nothing wrong with the law, but because of our weakness, it could never be a means of righteousness. So you don't, I've kind of already said this, but you don't want to believe in the flesh. Don't think you're going to beat this under your own power. The power's not in us. That means we don't do battle here by doing things. You do spiritual battle on this earth in prayer. It's in believing. You need to trust and believe that Christ has actually accomplished all that's necessary for you already. So this needs to become part of your regular prayer life. I don't know if you use some kind of mnemonic system or tools, or I use note cards, or if you've got something on your phone. Whatever you use for prayer, I think you have to make a regular part of your prayer life. Lord, help me to know for certain, I'm quoting now, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Pray it all the time. Lord, help me to know for certain that the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's what you need to know. And I don't think you can do it. It's a prayer. I think you have to pray and ask that the Lord would do it in you. So to defeat the power of sin, something in your past or something in your present, you need to believe Christ has nailed it to the cross, which he has. I'm all for self-discipline. I'm all for self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a good thing. But those virtues have to be grounded in faith, not in your own strength. You don't have enough strength. They have to be grounded in a trust in Christ. They have to be grounded in grace. They have to be grounded in the love of God, or what? What happens if they're not? It's legalism. You're just going to become a Pharisee. Especially self-control and self-discipline. But if they're grounded in the love of God, so self-control is the fruit of being loved by Christ. Or as fruit of the Spirit, it's a fruit of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. So I'm not against disciplines, but you have to have them in the right sequence, or they will grind you down. They will destroy you. Okay? Finally, the righteous, this is an amazing thing. This is just a quote from the passage. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. Think about that. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. What Christ has done in satisfying the requirements of the law is manifest in you. Your life is like the documentation for what Christ has done in giving righteousness to his people. You're the proof of it. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. What characterizes us now is the righteousness of Christ, not guilt and condemnation of sin, but the righteousness of Christ. I think you have to say it this way. You're like the poster child for God's program of clothing his children in righteousness. You're the example. And who believes that? You can raise your hand. That's good. It's also a tiny fraction. I believe it. I mean, this is my whole issue tonight. I believe it, but I don't believe it, right? I mean, I know it's true, but I have substantial personal and emotional barriers to, occupying it, dwelling in it, you know, being in that space. So my hope for us tonight is that if you haven't already begun it, this is at least a beginning to come into a place of, I would say, just immediately and openly embracing the fact that you're forgiven. I'm 62. I would say that I did not start, how would I say it? I would say that I didn't have the courage. It's not really courage. I would say I didn't really have the audacity. That's how it strikes me. I don't think it is audacity, but I would say I didn't have the audacity to turn to Christ and just bank on the fact that I was forgiven until I was probably 55, so just a little while ago. That means I lived most of my adult life, I have lived most of my adult life, in some state or other of condemnation. I think I've been fighting it for 30 years, but I say all that because I meet a lot of Christians who are in the same place. And the Word of God states flatly that what is necessary in your life is already accomplished in Christ. He came not to condemn you, but to condemn sin. Let me read the end of Romans 8, and then we're done. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or COVID-19, that's a late addition to the text. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would root these things in our hearts. I pray more than that, Father. I pray this. I pray that you would bring some event, maybe marked by its strangeness or uniqueness, into the life of each person here that would be a kind of stake in the ground, a kind of milestone that marks a clearer understanding of what it means to live in the forgiveness of Christ. I pray that you would do that, Lord, to set your people free, which is what you sent your Son to do, to accomplish. We pray, Father, that we would trust it and rest in it and go forward in this life on the basis of being forgiven, that we, as Richard Lovelace says, we could get up in the morning and acknowledge as the first thing that we think about at the beginning of each day that we are the forgiven children of God. I pray this, Lord, it would transform us, it would transform your churches, especially transform any self-righteousness or judgmentalism in Christians. Once you really grasp grace, it's hard to start accusing other people. Your church needs that. So we pray for that. I pray that you would work it here tonight and in this congregation as a whole and all the churches that call on your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.